All right, Isaiah chapter 2 is where we are going to turn in our Bibles, if you're not there already, for the preaching of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 2, we've been going through the book of Isaiah a little bit at a time. If you remember, the first chapter gave us a little bit of an overview of what the entire book would be about, and God's, basically, his chastisement of his people because of their sin. And Isaiah chapter 1 gave us an overview of that. As we've started chapter 2 now, chapters 2 through 5 give us a series of sermons that God gave through his prophet Isaiah to the people of Judah and specifically the city of Jerusalem regarding how they had turned from him. We started chapter 2 last week by going through verses 1 through 5, where we learned about the fact that there is a coming kingdom that God would set up within the city of Jerusalem. Within these chapters of God scolding his people, this is a little bit of a bright spot in the fact that God is promising them that even though the city is known for wickedness and the country for idolatry, etc., yet God would come down and set up a kingdom there in that city of Jerusalem. And what a blessing that will be. We look forward to that day. And we talked about that last week as we looked at verses 1 through 5. And now, today, we're going to start with verse 6. Hopefully, we'll get through the end of the chapter, chapter 2 here. We want to learn of this section of Scripture as well about God's complaint now to his people. Again, he goes into more detail about why he is going to have to bring this kingdom and rule with a rod of iron, etc. And we'll start with verse 6. I'm going to read a few verses, then we'll pray. We'll get right into the message. I've entitled this message, Replenished from the East. And you'll see why it has that title in Isaiah 2, verse 6. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the East, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. Enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty. Let's pray. And then I want to get into this message that I've entitled, Replenished from the East. Dear Lord, I do thank you for the great privilege to open up your word and preach it to your people. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful opportunity to stand behind this pulpit and preach your word to your people. Thank you for this church that you've given us that we can be a part of. Lord, that I have the great privilege to lead and to pastor. Thank you for that. But now, Lord, we recognize that it's not important what this pastor says or thinks, that I am nobody. And I have no right to give anybody else my idea of what I think they ought to do or how they ought to live their life. But yet, Lord, your word has all power, all authority. And if you say it, all of us must tremble before you and obey. Lord, I pray that tonight that message, or this morning, that message would come through. That this is not the pastor's word, this is God's word. And that you have all the authority, all of the might and dominion, the sovereignty to be able to say that we ought to obey you and heed your voice. Lord, I pray that that message would come across through the preaching of your word. Bless your people today with ears to hear and hearts that are tender and humble. Lord, do that for me and all of us, I pray. If there's anyone within the sound of my voice, Lord, that is yet to be born again, would you convict them of their sin and their need for a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior? Grant them faith and repentance to believe the gospel, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Replenished from the East. God gives the children of Israel, specifically the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, his reasons why he will bring judgment and why that coming kingdom will be one of judgment. He gives that to them. And in these verses here, starting with verse 6, going on through verse 7, and then verses 8 and 9, he gives them three reasons why he is going to bring judgment upon them. In verse number 6, he gives them three complaints about their relationship with the nations surrounding them. Let's look at that verse again, verse 6. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. That's Isaiah speaking to God and from God. And here he begins to give the three reasons. Because they be replenished from the east. Number two then is, and are soothsayers like the Philistines. Number three, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Those are three complaints that God gives as to why he's going to judge them based on their relationship with the nations around them. And the first complaint is this, that they are replenished from the east. Here's what that means. That means that in place of their nation growing in number and influence, because remember, that's always been God's plan for his people, that they, specifically the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, as they got into the promised land, if they would obey God, that he would bless them, that their nation would grow in number and in size, that they would then be an influence on the nations around them, that they would become the great nation in their area and the great influence culture-wise on the nations around them. That was always God's plan, so that God would have a peculiar people to himself, so that God would have a nation, a people for himself that would bring honor and glory to his name. That was God's plan. But in place of that, the nation of Judah was welcoming in strangers to their nation. Now, that was never wrong for them to do in and of itself. God gave them, within the law of Moses, the way that they could welcome in the stranger. In fact, they were always to be a blessing to those who were strangers. God reminded them, you were strangers in Egypt. Therefore, you're never to oppress a foreigner in your own land. But rather than just welcoming in those foreigners and seeking to be a blessing to them, which was right to do, they were welcoming in these foreigners and allowing the foreigners, those who had different religions specifically, to be an influence on them. Do you see the difference? Rather than we let you in so that we can bless you and help you and encourage you and teach you about the God that we serve, they were letting them in and saying, we want to be like you. That was the difference. As one commentator put it, rather than proselytizing the foreigners, they were naturalizing them. God's plan for them was that they would proselytize. By the way, that has become a bad word in our culture today. It shouldn't be. That's a good thing for a Christian to do. We should be proselytizing. We want to make disciples of all nations. That's God's plan for us, right? And so in the nation of Judah, they were replenished from the east. Their nation was growing from bringing in foreigners who were an influence on them, bringing their false gods with them. Complaint number two is that they were soothsayers like the Philistines. The influx of unbelievers was influencing them so much that their religion now, the religion of the nation of Judah, though it had an outward glimmer of godliness, was really nothing more than just the soothsaying religion of the Philistines. They had become those who shared in the religious practices of soothsaying. Complaint number three is that they please themselves in strangers, which meant that the culture of Jerusalem is now one of the East. Those who would be in style were those who would follow the customs of strangers. Think about that for just a minute. What God is saying to them is this, that here within the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, that which is en vogue is that which comes from the foreign lands. In other words, if you want to become the cool kid on the block, you'll do the things that the ungodly people do. And that in God's nation should never be. By the way, that should never be that way in the church either. And sometimes that happens, even in churches like ours, that a culture grows to where if you're going to be the elite within the church or the ones who have influence, the ones who others look to, then you've got to have a certain way about you. And it's not just that you're in a godly way or doing good things and doing them well. There's nothing wrong with that. But you've got to be a little edgy to be the cool one within the church. Well, that's a shame when it happens in a church, and that was a shame when it happened in the nation of Judah as well. And that's what was going on. And God complains that their relationship with the nations around them was being an influence on them rather than the other way around. which leads us then to verse 7. God gave another reason why he would bring judgment on them, verse number 7 of Isaiah 2. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. You see, the next thing about them was that they had an abundance of riches. Now, there's nothing wrong with riches, but there is a problem with riches when the riches become what we trust in. And the traffic that they had with those strangers brought them great riches and gold and silver. Because they had something to do with the other nations and allowing those nations to influence them, that means that their pockets began to be full. They paid a price in their relationship with God, but what they gained were temporal riches. But there's a problem with that, friends. The problem is found in Proverbs 11:4, where God tells us, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death." Let me say that again. Riches profit not in the day of wrath. How much money we have in our bank account will do us no good when we stand before God someday, unless we've given that money and used it for God's glory and for God's honor. But it will not profit us in the day of wrath. It reminds me also of 1 Timothy chapter number 6. Turn there with me if you would, please. 1 Timothy chapter number 6 and look at verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, where the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives him some instructions for the people at Ephesus. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." You see, God's command for us, whenever we have riches, has always been the same. It's not a crime to be rich, but it is a crime against God to hoard those riches and to begin to trust in them. If God has blessed us with money, God's design for that money is that we would use it then to be a blessing to others, specifically in the area of getting the gospel to them. It's that way in our day. It was that way in the days of the nation of Judah. So they had an abundance of riches. Their traffic also brought them abundance of horses and chariots, it tells us in Isaiah chapter number 2 and verse 7. What that meant is this: their traffic with the nations around them, the money that it brought to them, allowed them to be very strong in a military way. They had lots of horses, lots of chariots. They felt safe because look at all that our money has brought us. But again, there's a problem with that as well that we find in Psalm 33 and verse 16, where the Bible tells us, "There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." You see, there is no king saved by the multitude of an host. It's God who preserves a nation, whether that be the nation of Judah or the nation of the United States of America. Without God, we do not stand a chance. And that was the same for Judah, although they had this abundance of riches and they were trusting in that. There was a third complaint that God gave to them, or reason why he would bring this judgment on them. The first was that their relationship with the nations around them was bad. The second was they had an abundance of riches and trusted in that. And the third reason is they were idolatrous. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter number 2. And notice what it says in verses 8 and 9. They were idolatrous. It says, "Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down." That means the one who is of a lowly state. He's low on the totem pole or on the ladder, so to speak. "The mean man boweth down, and the great man," the one who's everyone looks to as an influence, "the great man humbleth himself, therefore, forgive them not." You see, their nation was full of idolatry. There were many idols in the land. The prophet Jeremiah, writing much later, would put it this way. Listen to how Jeremiah would put it about Judah and Jerusalem. For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have ye set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. And that was Jeremiah 11:13. Did you hear the wording he used? As many cities as there are in Jerusalem or in Judah, that's how many idols you have. Count the number of streets within the city of Jerusalem, and that's the number of idols you have. And not just idols that you think about or that exist, but these are idols that you are burning incense to. You're praying to them. That's the number of the idols that you have. That's how Jeremiah described the same situation that Isaiah was talking about here. That Isaiah says it this way in the verses that we already read in chapter 2. He said, the mean man boweth down. That means the lowest man, the one that no one really thinks about. He's just an average Joe on the street. He's bowing down to idols. But not just him, even the great men, those that have influence, those who are on the higher rung of the ladder socioeconomically, so to speak, they're bowing down as well. The idea of being everyone in between, the whole nation is given over to idolatry. That's what God is saying through the prophet Isaiah. And because of this, the prophet cries out in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 9 at the end. He says, therefore, forgive them not. He cries out that God would not forgive them. Can you hear the prophet's heart there? He's so frustrated looking at his nation and the fact that they know what is right and they know what is true, but they've allowed these other cultures to influence them so much so that idolatry is rampant in the land. And he cries out to God and says, God, don't forgive them for this. Boy, that's a sad state. When a nation gets to the place where her prophets that should be crying out for the mercy of God are crying out and saying, God, don't forgive them. Reminds me again of Jeremiah. Let's turn there, Jeremiah 11. I didn't have you read with me Jeremiah 11:13, but Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 14, I do want you to see with me. So verse 13 said that there were so many gods that it was like the streets in Jerusalem or the cities in Judah. But now verse 14, look at what God says to Jeremiah in verse number 14. Jeremiah 11 and verse 14, therefore, because of this idolatry, therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. God is so tired in Jeremiah's day of the idolatry that's going on that not only is the prophet, like Isaiah, crying out that God will not forgive them, but God goes so far as to tell Jeremiah, Jeremiah, don't even pray for them. Because if you pray for them, I'm not going to hear you on that matter. I am determined to send judgment. What a sad state the people were in, where God himself basically said, prayer will do no good. I've already made up my mind. I've determined this is what's going to happen. And it was all because they were replenished from the east. Go back to Isaiah 2 if you would. Again, as always, you want to keep a bookmark there. Isaiah 2, look at verse number 10. Now God goes from giving these reasons why his judgment will fall to giving them some advice in verse number 10 of Isaiah 2. He says, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. Here's how I would sum that verse up. Get ready because the day of the Lord is coming. And when he says, get ready for the day of the Lord is coming, as he's giving this message to the nation of Judah, he's telling them, listen, that they should enter into the rock. They should hide them in the dust. How do you hide in the dust? The idea being you find any place you can where you can find any kind of protection, and it's a futile search anyway because the day of the Lord is coming and the glory of his majesty. The writer Isaiah here gives them just a glimpse into what it will be when the Lord Jesus comes. Listen, his judgment will fall, and there will be a glory of his majesty. All of us, every one of us, in the coming when of the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes to set up his kingdom, there will not be a person that stands in that day. The glory of his majesty will overwhelm us. And oh, that God would give us at Madison Baptist Church in one of our services, just one, give us a glimpse of the glory of his majesty. Friends, we wouldn't complain anymore when God expects us to do something and to serve, it would not seem like it was a sacrifice to give to the Lord, whether that be financially or with time or maybe to forgive our neighbor or whatever it might be. Boy, we would be willing to do all of that. We would be willing to come and we'd be wholehearted in our worship of God if just once we could see the glory of His majesty. And would to God that He would give that to us, and I pray for it. I need it and you need it. And I pray that the Lord will give that to us even today. Verses 11 through 21 are the next section of this chapter. We haven't read these verses yet, but let's take them just a couple at a time. First of all, verse 11, he begins now to describe what this day of the Lord will be like. In other words, the time when God comes to rule and reign on this earth. Verse 11, he describes it as, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down." Notice this phrase, "And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Friends, we're going to see that same phrasing later on in this chapter, because that is the emphasis of what that day of the Lord is like, okay? When He comes and we see the glory of His majesty, what are we talking about now? What is that going to be like? If we could sum it up in one phrase, it would be the end of verse 11 where it says, "The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." When He comes, there will not be anyone else who will exalt themselves. No one. I don't care who the king is. I don't care who the president is. I don't care who the general is. I don't care who the pop star or movie mogul is. It does not matter. No one will be exalted in that day above Him. He will be exalted, and He alone in that day. And the proud will be humbled. Which leads us to verses 12 through 16, where he describes how that day of the Lord, or the extent, I should say, of the day of the Lord. Verse 12, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan," those were countries that were around Israel that had an influence on them. And the oaks and the cedars were what those countries were known for and the products that they brought into Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 14, "And upon all the high mountains," remember those are kingdoms, "and upon all the hills that are lifted up," those are lower kingdoms. Verse 15, "And upon every high tower," that's a military installation, "and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish." Tarshish was an area that was known for merchandise. We might think of that as Amazon.com of their day, right? The ships of Tarshish. "And upon all pleasant pictures." In other words, those were the advertisements that were brought in on those ships of Tarshish. Those were, one of the commentaries that I looked at described that as it's almost like pictures of desire. In other words, it would be a picture that would be brought, and here are the things that you can buy from us. Why don't you order this? Here's the things that we can get for you if you'll just have some traffic with us. God's glory will be upon all of those pleasant pictures, according to verse 16. Verse 17, "And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down." Let's stop there. As we go through these things one by one, the day of the Lord will be upon, number one, everyone that is proud and lofty. Think of a prideful person. Think of somebody that has influence. Think of somebody that talks a lot about themselves and how great they are. God's rule and His kingdom, the day of the Lord, will be upon that proud and lofty one. Everyone that is lifted up will be brought low. The day of the Lord will be upon the cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, the high mountains and hills that are lifted up, every high tower and fenced wall, all the ships of Tarshish, all the pleasant pictures. God's day will be upon them. These statements remind me of a hymn that we sing often, where it says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." You know, when the Lord comes and sets up His kingdom on this earth, when His glory and His majesty are revealed, everyone will fall on their face before Him and all the things that they reveled in. In Judah's day, it was the ships of Tarshish. In our day, it's, again, we joke about Amazon, but just all of the things that we can buy with our money, the fancy cars and the beautiful houses and the sports activities that we get involved in and events and all of the things that just suck up our time and energy and effort in this world, all of those things will fade away. And the glory of the Lord will be exalted, and He alone will be exalted in that day. No one else will be. Everything else will fade in the light of His glory and His grace. And then verse 17 is a repeat of verse 11. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man or men shall be made low. Notice, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. You see, that's a repeat of verse 11. In the front side and on the back side of those statements, He reminds us all that only the Lord will be exalted in that day. What is the lesson then that you and I should learn? What is it that you and I should take from this? When we learn that the coming of the day of the Lord will be like this, you and I as Christians, what should we learn from this? And friends, the answer is you and I should learn that we should humble ourselves now before the judgment comes. Because the judgment is coming. Isn't that what it says over and over and again? And it says the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. What that tells us is we better humble ourselves now. It reminds me of a couple of verses. Number one, and I did not put this in my notes, but in Philippians chapter number 2, let's turn over there. It reminds me of this passage of Scripture. Philippians chapter number 2. In verse number 5 of Philippians 2, we're given some instructions. Philippians 2 and verse 5, where it tells us there, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he," Jesus, "humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You see, every knee will bow to Jesus. So many preachers have put it this way, and I think it's a good way to put it. All of us will bow the knee to Jesus, so if we're wise, we'll do it now. That we'll submit to Him and His rulership, His authority, His sovereignty in our life, that we would make Him our King of kings and Lord of lords, because He is. Because if we don't do it now, the day will come when we'll stand before Him and it will be too late to be on the grace side of things, we'll be on the judgment side of things. But we will bow, so we had better bow now. I fear for those who have a stubborn heart and a stiff neck, as the Bible puts it, and they will not bow in this day. Because when that day comes, God's message to them will be, hide thyself in the rock. Hide thyself in the dust, because the day of the Lord is coming. By the way, good luck. The Bible tells us in a different place that they will even cry out to the rocks that they would fall on them, because they'll see the glory of the Lord as He comes and how fearful that will be. We'd better yield now. It reminds me of another passage of Scripture, James chapter number 4. James chapter 4. Verse number 6 is the verse that comes to my mind as I think through this. James chapter 4 and verse number 6. James chapter 4 and verse 6. "But He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." I want you to read that last couple of phrases with me where it says, "God resisteth." Start there and read that with me in James 4, 6. Here we go. "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." That great truth is a principle that needs to be applied to every area of your life and mine. And specifically in this area, that we need to humble ourselves now, because God gives grace to the humble. But the Bible tells us that He resists the proud. The idea of resisting the proud is this. I'm going to have my son Caleb come up here and help me with this. God resists the proud, but He gives grace unto the humble. couple of things. Now, the truth of the matter is my back hurts and it's weak, and my son's a lot stronger than I am these days. But I'd be willing to give up a back to take him still, all right? He needs to know that. But son, without hurting your old man, all right, I want you to head this way, and here's God's resisting the proud. Go ahead, come this way. God's resisting the proud means this. Means he confronts you to your face, and he's pushing the opposite way that you're going. This is God resisting the proud. You see, he wants to go this way, but I'm resisting him. I'm putting pressure in the opposite direction. I'm actually working in the other direction. And many times, help me with this, Caleb, and help me along. I will even push him backwards the other way. God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know what the idea of that is? The idea of, here, Caleb, you come and lean on me. This is going to hurt, all right? God resists the proud. He's helping him along the way. But he gives grace to the humble. He helps him along the way. All right, son, you did a good job. Thank you so much for your help. Do you see the idea of God resisting the proud? He's actually working in the other way. But if we're humble, what does he do? He gives grace. That's help. That's here. You lean on me and I'll carry you through this. That's God's principle. So which one are you going to be? To those listening to me who have yet to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you even would be a little bit skeptical of the Word of God and of the claims of Christ. Let me remind you that there will come a day that the judgment of God does come. The day of the Lord will come and all will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Let me encourage you to humble yourself now before God has to humble you. Which takes me back, or takes us back, to Isaiah chapter number 2, and we'll close with these next couple of verses now. We've seen verses 11 through 17 were basically a description of what the day of the Lord would be like. Now verse 18, notice that it teaches us here that all will be ashamed of their idols in that day. That's verses 18 to 21. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. See, the idols that we have or that others have in the day when the Lord comes, they will be an abomination to us and we will regret having had them. I can't help but think about here in the city of Madison and the culture that we have here, the wicked, abominable culture. And you know, when you go throughout our city and I think of, for instance, in downtown area, but it's not just the downtown area, and many other places. You go to different businesses or maybe even homes, but I'll speak specifically of businesses, and they'll have a rainbow flag in their window, which is not a rainbow flag anyway. It's a perversion of that. But they'll have that flag in their window. Or maybe they'll have one of those yard signs that talks about science being real and, you know, we believe in this and all of that kind of stuff. The idea behind this is in that day, if the Lord will come back today, that they will be ashamed of those things. They will run to their windows. They'll tear those flags down. They'll run out in their yard. They'll pull up their statements against God on their yard signs. And listen, they will throw them in the trash. More than that, if they have a fireplace, they'll burn them. More than that, they'll take them and they'll dispose of them in some place that's far away, and some place that's despicable, and they'll want no one to know. They'll hope that God will not see that that's the way I used to be, that's what I did, and that's how my pride led me to stiffen my neck against God. What a fearful day that will be, but God will know. But you see, it's easy for us to pick on those who live a wicked lifestyle, but what about Christians when we stand before the Lord? What idols will we have that we were ashamed of? Perhaps there are things that we've put ahead of God in our life. There are a myriad of items that Christians put ahead of God. How much will that matter in that day? Or will we be ashamed of those things and we'll say, oh God, I wish I had given you more. God, I wish I didn't have those idols. I should not have been worshiping those things. God, I would not give you my all. I would not give you everything I had because I had idols in my life. And God, now I'm ashamed of those things and I wish I could take them and throw them away and make them to never have existed in my life, but it's too late. That's the way it will be in the day of the Lord. Which leads us now to verse number 22 as we close Isaiah 2 out, where the prophet closes this with a statement. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Remember, they were replenished from the east. Their trust was in the people of other countries to come and do business with them so they could gain money, to have an influence on them so they could be cool, so to speak, like the other cultures around them. And the prophet says, listen, why are you even paying attention to that? Wherein is he to be accounted of? What is he worth in the end, in the day of the Lord? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. All the things that we put our trust in will be of no worth whatsoever in the day of the Lord. So what does that mean you and I should do? The book of Colossians puts it this way. Seeing that our conversation is in heaven, here's what we ought to do. We ought to have, or we ought to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Never forget why you're here. You're here to bring honor and glory to the Lord and to give him your all. And if you do, you'll be glad that you did. So let's humble ourselves now. Let's pray, and we'll have a time of invitation. Dear Lord,